Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us back to your house this weekend. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to not just come to, as we've heard, to put you in our debt or think that we can. Forgive us for that foolishness. But in order to once again hear what you've done and to give you thanks, thank you that there is a people with whom we can give thanks for the many good things that you have given us. And help us now to understand a little bit more about what you have saved us from, the good gifts that you have given us, in contrast with that demerit which we have before you. Help us to understand a little bit more of the goodness of creation and the tragedy of the fall, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, one of the main points that I wanted to make was that Reformed theology is not a different religion. It is the Christian faith, not the Reformed faith. I'm trying to wean myself from saying Reformed faith. Say Reformed confession. Reformed confession of the Christian faith, because we confess so many things together with other Christians where our distinctives lie primarily are in how we interpret those things we agree on. And there is no more obvious example of that than the doctrine of creation. How many Christians believe that we're created in the image of God? Well, all Christians. It's not a Reformed distinctive, and yet it's something that we emphasize and nuance in different ways. For example, as close as Lutherans and Reformed people are on so many other issues, we have a slightly different view of what it means to be created in the image of God, slightly different view of whether non-Christians are created in the image of God. We say yes, Lutherans say no. Not until regeneration. Do they recover the image of God? So there are differences in how we nuance things, but we confess that we are all created in the image of God. And so this is one of those examples, and we do start here just as we typically have from the very beginning started at the doctrine of creation. One of the problems is when you start with the T of the tulip, you're almost giving the impression that human beings are just rotten. You know, and then it's kind of anticlimactic to talk about God choosing some of these people, redeeming some of them, and calling them to union with Christ and so forth. It's like, who would do that for the piece of garbage we're talking about here? You've got to start with creation in order for the fall to really make sense as something other than just garbage. You know, why not just throw it away? Well, because God is gracious and wants to make a castle out of aluminum cans. No, there's something more to it. There's something far more dignified about being human beings. And every major doctrine has a paradox. Every major doctrine in Scripture. How can God be one in essence and three in persons? It's not a contradiction, but it also can't be resolved. It's a mystery. We can know that God is one in essence and that He is three persons, but we can't know how. We can know that, from Scripture, Jesus is God and man. Scriptures clearly tell us He is divine and human. Two natures, one person. Not a contradiction. Two natures, one person. Not two natures and one nature. It's not a contradiction, but it's a paradox. And that's what a lot of these other doctrines that we'll be talking about are like. They're paradoxes. The most important doctrines in Scripture are paradoxes. On one hand this, on the other hand that. It's not a contradiction, but it eludes the grasp of our intellect. Just when we think that we have solved the riddle, it escapes us. Ever feel like that with some of these doctrines? Okay, I thought someone asked Augustine, what is time? And Augustine said, Well, I knew before you asked me. And that's a great response. I worship the Trinity. I know in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I go to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. I know that Jesus is both God and man. And so, but when I'm forced to define these things, it eludes me. And you know what? Beware of the person for whom these great truths are comprehensible. There's a difference. We can know what we're saying when we say these things, but we cannot fully grasp what they mean. And anyway, why would you worship a God you have under your intellectual control like that? I mean, one of the great things about God is forever and ever, we're going to be learning and learning and learning and never grasping. Every day, we're going to be learning some amazing thing about this great God that we worship. It's going to fill us with awe, make us fall on our knees, and we're still not going to be swimming in the deep end. It's just mystery all. And that's but that doesn't mean we can't affirm certain things. On the basis of Scripture, we can affirm certain things. And one of the paradoxes that you find in Reformed, I've got to say, Reformed theology for me, one of the things that draws me to it, is the fact that it's willing to live, at its best at least, willing to live within that paradox. Always fearful of speculation. As Calvin says, where Scripture speaks, the Christian speaks. Where Scripture is silent, we close our lips. When God closes His mouth, we had surely better close ours. And so affirming the greatness of our creation and the seriousness of our sin is one of the hallmarks, really, of Reformed theology. It affirms both simultaneously, just as we'll see it affirms human responsibility and divine sovereignty simultaneously. How does it work? I don't know. Scripture says it does. Doesn't tell me how. And if Scripture doesn't tell me how, but simply tells me who has known the mind of the Lord or who's ever been His counselor, then I kind of take a step back and say, okay, then I'm probably not going to solve this. I affirm both, but I don't know how both fit together. Ignoring these tensions is the irrationalist temptation. Oh, I'm just going to ignore the Trinity, or I'm going to ignore anything that confuses me like that. I'm just going to ignore it. The opposite tendency is the rationalist tendency. I've got to solve it. I've got to resolve it. It's got to go in one direction or the other. And when we're talking about creation and the fall, human beings either have to be wholly as bad as they can possibly be, or they have to be inherently so good and wonderful and delightful enough that they're worthy of Jesus dying for them. You know, it has to be. No, there's a paradox here. It's difficult to affirm when we're trying to resolve it. But just bask in it. Bask in the wonder of a simultaneous dignity and tragic fall that Scripture teaches simultaneously. Okay. God's glorious image bearer, human dignity, first of all. This may come as a shock, might come as a surprise. I recommend starting with this in your conversations with the friends you want to leave early. Start with this, and maybe they'll stay around and keep the conversation going. As Reformed Christians, we believe that God created human beings with free will, glorious beings, full of dignity, basically good, like God in their moral ability, and in their setting was for righteousness, holiness, love, obedience, That was their setting. They weren't neutral. They could go one way or the other. They could go one way or the other, but they were actually tilted toward obedience. They're actually good. So we believe that human beings are intrinsically good and have free will. That would be an interesting place to start to dispel myths, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that shock a lot of people you have over for dinner? The first thing you say about Calvinism is, well, we believe that God predestined some to heaven and some to hell. No, don't start there. We'll get there. We'll get there. But give it a context. Give it a context. And creation gives it a context. That's why Tulip gets off on a bad start to begin with. Not total depravity. Creation with dignity. That's where we've always started until this Tulip thing came along. And we've reduced these great truths to the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's basically recent. As I think I mentioned last week, that really is as far back as I've been able to trace it, 1910s or 20s in the United States. 1963. Yeah. Curtis and Steele? Is that the first time? Oh, interesting. Thanks. That's helpful. That's 1963. So this is our the great Tulip tradition. It's so funny when you say these things, people will come up afterwards and say, "I know where you live. I know where your car is parked. You're not going to leave here alive." And you think, seriously? I mean, this thing has been around for this. And we're holding on to it like it's confessional. It's not at all. The doctrines are confessional, but it's not the best. There's not the best terms, first of all, for these truths, for these doctrines. So I'm going to critique the Tulip all along the way. Not the doctrines that they're trying to get at, but the Tulip itself as a way of telling. Here's how Calvin began his Institutes of the Christian Religion. These famous lines: "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves and has his being. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. Then by these benefits, shed like dew from heaven upon us, we are led as by rivulets to the spring itself." Calvin says, "We can this knowledge of God and ourselves, we can start with either." It's kind of shocking, isn't it? You could start with man. You can start with God. Either way, you're going to get back to the same place, because if you look at God, you can't help but contemplate yourself in relationship with Him, because God is not some abstract entity. God is the only way you can know God is as a creature He's made in His image. Or you could start with yourself, because you're going to get around to talking about God, because you can't know anything about yourself without suddenly having questions about God, because you're made in His image. Either way, it's like a hinge. It moves backwards and forwards. That's a pretty interesting approach, isn't it? A lot of times we think, well, no, you've got to start with God. Well, Calvin's saying you can start with man, too. It's kind of start with where people are first asking their questions. And he says, well, I can tell you right now, as for me, I'm going to start with God because it makes the most sense in light of what I'm trying to say, the points that I'm trying to make. In fact, Calvin and his heirs have criticized Roman Catholic theology for locating sin in an alleged weakness of human nature itself. This is the Roman Catholic doctrine of concupiscence. Thomas Aquinas called it kindling wood for the flesh. Concupiscence is a tendency to sin because we have bodies. See that you've got the higher self and the lower self. And the higher self is spirit. Lower self is body, matter, all that icky stuff. And the goal, you know, the life of the monk is to transcend this realm to go, I'll fly away, oh glory, glory. And, you know, this is the realm where everything is important and everything matters. Now, concupiscence is sort of like the trap door. The spirit falls down into the realm of the body from. Concupiscence is the kindling wood that gets the fire of lust going. And it's basically, it's lying there within us, it's not itself sin. It's just the kindling wood for sin. But it's a part of our lower nature that is our weak spot. And the devil knows our weak spot. And so, for example, a Christian has lost all mortal sin, but still has concupiscence, but that means he's not still a sinner. So you can't say simultaneously justified and sinful. If you're justified, which for them means regenerated, if you're regenerated, then you're not sinful. You can't be regenerated and sinful at the same time. But you can have concupiscence. Now, the Reformers came back to this. They said this is wrong for two reasons. One, you've just now blamed God for a bad creation. And two, you have a low view of creation and you have a low view of the fall. Well, how did you do that? You know, both of those at the same time. That's the problem. You don't have a high exalted view of human beings as created by God, holy and righteous and altogether capable of doing everything they were called to do, not having a weak spot, but unimaginably, for reasons we don't know, deciding by their own free will to go their own way, to walk away from it all, to push it away from the, no thanks, I don't want to eat this steak. I did it my way. This is what human beings did. This is why we're so culpable. This is why it's so heinous. And there is absolutely no sinful tendency in us that isn't sin itself. As Calvin says, all sin is mortal. And there is no such thing as concupiscence. There is no such thing as a sinful bent that isn't sinful, a sinful tendency that is due simply to our being human beings. Calvin says, against those who dare write God's name upon their faults, we say they perversely search out God's handiwork in their own pollution, when they ought rather to have sought in that unimpaired and uncorrupted nature of Adam. Not God, but we are guilty, solely because we have degenerated from our original condition. Our mortal wound comes not from nature itself, but from the corruption through the fall. The depravity of human nature did not flow from nature itself. Thus vanishes the foolish trifling of the Gnostics, who, when they imagined wickedness of substance in man, dared fashion another creator for him, in order that they might not seem to assign the cause and beginning of evil to the righteous God. No, Calvin says concerning Adam's fall, for not only did some lower appetite seduce him. Well, we're only human. I hear this, by the way. It's a common teaching in evangelical, conservative evangelical circles. Chuck Smith, John MacArthur, this is a common teaching. The reason we continue to sin is because we live in bodies, physical bodies. The reason we continue to sin, then what is the resurrection of the dead? I mean, that's for a long time, body. So that's kind of problematic for the future state if our bodies are the problem. Calvin says, "For not only did a lower appetite seduce him, but unspeakable impiety occupied the very citadel of his mind. And pride penetrated to the very depths of his soul. Thus, it is pointless and foolish to restrict the corruption that arises only to what are called the impulses of the senses, or to call the kindling wood that attracts, arouses, and drags into sin only that part which they term sensuality. In this matter, Peter Lombard has betrayed his complete ignorance. For in seeking and searching out its seat, he says that it lies in the flesh, as Paul testifies, yet not intrinsically, but because it appears more in the flesh, as if Paul were indicating that only a part of the soul and not its entire nature is opposed to supernatural grace." In other words, what Calvin is saying here is the whole person is created in the image of God. He was one of the first theologians to say, since Irenaeus, the second century church father, that the whole person, not just his spirit or soul, but the whole person is created in the image of God. Calvin says, it's not just the soul, it's the body too that is the image of God. We're in our total unity of body and soul, the image bearer of God. Calvin hated this dualism between the upper world and the lower world, the higher self and the lower self. And so the whole person is created in dignity before God. The whole self matters, and the whole self is fallen. It's not that part of us is created in the image of God, and the part that isn't dragged us into sin, or that part of us has been spoiled by sin, and the rest of us is left fairly uninjured, unimpaired. That is still traditional Roman Catholic teaching, but you find it in evangelical circles all the time. Am I right? I mean, sort of, it's a default setting that we have. Well, we're still, you know, it's because we live in these bodies. And as Calvin points out, that's not what Paul meant by flesh. What Paul meant by flesh was this present evil age under the reign of sin and death. The Spirit doesn't mean our spirit, but the Holy Spirit, who is associated in Scripture with the age to come. So when you read the flesh versus the Spirit, you're meant to think the powers of this present evil age lying under the sway of sin and death, that crumbling era, that era that is fading away, that's crumbling under its own weight, and the powers of the age to come that are renewing powers, that are saving powers, that are energizing powers, those life-giving powers are totally opposed to the death-dealing powers that we inherited from Adam. So think Adam, this present evil age, lying under the power of sin and death, flesh. Christ, powers of the age to come, the resurrection, the descent of the Holy Spirit, the new creation. That's a very different way of thinking of flesh and spirit than the way I was raised. I was raised to think flesh meant body, spirit meant my spirit. Exactly this view right here. And concupiscence, being a teenager, was the trap door leading to this. And I really didn't know what it meant to be created in the image of God, bodily as well as spiritually, and what it meant to be fallen bodily as well as spiritually. Furthermore, I didn't really know what it meant for sin to be a condition, not just actions, but a condition, because what I was constantly told growing up was, oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, you know, every part of the body. I love that, by the way, C.S. Lewis's comment. He has a soliloquy between the body and the soul on this, kind of a parody of this. He says, "One day my soul was talking to my body, And he said, my body was saying, why do you always, or my soul was saying, why do you always drag me into these horrible situations? Got drunk last night, went to a place afterwards I shouldn't have gone. You with your lusts, you with your needs, you with your this, your that, you drag me around. And Lewis says the soul came back and said, or the body came back and said, what are you talking about, soul? You're crazy. You don't remember a thing. I'm just hanging around. I'm just, you know, you're the one dragging me. You drag me into all these things. Isn't it? You're the proud one. You're the one that is always calculating the next move. You're the one who's always desiring things that you can't have. Don't even for a minute blame this on me. He said it a lot better than I just did. Mm-hmm. No, but because, boy, has that ever been used. When you do this to it, you get Origen emasculating himself because, okay, well, it did, so I'm gonna get. Are there any children in here? Yeah. I won't tell you what Luther said in response to Origen. You'll have to ask me later. It's really funny and very sharp, very to the point. Anyway, like a lot of Luther quotes, it can't be quoted in mixed company. But essentially the problem is, you know, if I could just get rid of the power, the ability, then I won't have the desire. And poor Origen found that that wasn't the case even for him. So, no, it's not that we are anything that is pulling us in the direction of rebellion against God, and anything that is that we think is just a picadillo is taken seriously by God. Anything that takes us away from Him, and but that. That text was used to mean, within this kind of a framework, that I have got to gouge out my eye. I have got to, whatever part of my body is leading to this trap door, I've got to get rid of. And so Calvin goes on to say, Paul teaches that we are created in the image of God, and in the same wholeness we are fallen as well as redeemed. And so this means, Calvin adds, each person must freely embrace the other as his own flesh. Any inequality which is contrary to this arrangement is nothing else than a corruption of nature which proceeds from sin. So, what basically is happening here, Calvin is interpreting Scripture, he's putting together things that have been divided. The soul and the body are one. God and man, the relationship between God and man, which seems so completely unbreachable, God has become flesh. He has assumed our flesh. And then, furthermore, this hallowed view of human beings as created in the image of God means now we look at each other differently. He says, even if we're talking about a pagan, mentions a Mohammedan, even if we're talking about someone who has done us wrong, even if we're talking about someone who's vicious, still, he says, he comes to us, this neighbor comes to us with a recommendation from God to us, because he is created in the image of God. And he says, so you may not love what is in your neighbor, but you have to love the image of God. If there's nothing else you can love, you have to at least love the image of God that He is. And so everyone has to receive every other person as their own flesh. And he says, anyone who is hateful toward another human being, Christian or not, vicious or not, whatever, anyone who's hateful towards other human beings hates his own body, hates his own flesh. God's liberality is evident in the diversity of creation that God puts at the disposal of his human partner. And so Calvin says over and over again, as our Reformed forebears did, that sin is a perversion of that which is good. It is not a weak part. It is a perversion of that which is good. God gave us free will to sin if we chose, and we used it badly. Now, ever since, our will is bound to sin, not because of God's sovereignty, but because of Adam's sin. Our nature is corrupt. Our nature is not evil. Our nature is corrupt. It's a very different concept. When Paul in Ephesians 2 says that we are by nature children of wrath, he means now we are in a condition where we who are children of God by nature are children of wrath. Why? Because we are now enemies of God. We're in a different condition than we were before the fall. And so this is why we, when we talk about what total depravity means, so focus on next week. No, I'll be in Brazil next week. But the week after. Right? Well, sometime. Next time. Total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we can possibly be. That is so crucial. That's what everybody thinks. Calvinists are just, wow, do they hate human beings. They're the great haters of humanity. Well, we've seen it. It's not the case at all here. There's a real deep humanism, Christian humanism, in Reformed theology. If you start with creation. If you look up creation first, don't start with Reformed teaching on sin, but start with creation. Then the distinctions that are made with regard to the teaching on sin make sense. Natural ability versus moral ability, for example. Total depravity does not mean that we're as bad as we can possibly be. It means we are as thoroughly corrupt in every part, not as we could possibly be, but that we are every part of us. In other words, it's total. You know, when you say a car is totaled, it doesn't have to be unrecognizable and, you know, as bad as it could possibly be. It means you can't drive it. You know? Well, this means that we can't possibly repair our relationship with God. It doesn't mean that we can't do nice things for people. It doesn't mean that we can't, that non-Christians, can't do anything good that other people can recognize as good acts. It doesn't mean anything like that. It simply means that there is no place within us where you can stick in your thumb, pull out a plum, and say, what a good boy was I. There is no point in us, an Archimedean point, where you can pry open the self to grace. Whereas Rome is saying, as long as you contemplate the upper world, the upper realm, the upper region, you're open to grace. And then you reach out to God and He's reaching out to you. You do your part, He'll do His part. No, there is no part of you that can climb the first rung up the ladder. That's the point. Your intellect has fallen. Your body has fallen. It's not just your body. It is your mind. It is your soul. You have no divine part of you. You're created in the image of God. Not any part of you is divine or demonic. You're not demonic. You are an image bearer of God, corrupt in every part, sufficiently to be incapable of saving yourself, sufficient to not be able to cooperate in your own salvation. No one, thank God, none of us is as bad as we can possibly be. All of us are as badly off as we can possibly be, because whether you jump 20 feet or 200 feet, you can't get across the Grand Canyon. And it's just it wasn't too far for us before the fall. But we misused our gifts. And now we must be restored by grace rather than by using our natural gifts wisely. And that's the difference, and I'll finish with this, between natural ability and moral ability. We have the natural. Do we have the natural ability to save ourselves? Do we have the natural ability to obey God fully right now? Sure. Sure, I have the natural ability to obey God fully. I have no missing part. I still have everything that Adam had before the fall. I don't have the moral ability. I have the natural ability, which means there's no fault that can be placed on God. I can't say, well, I've got this trap door. All I can say is, I've misused all the good that you've given me. My nature, I am naturally able to do things that I'm not morally able to do because my will, my heart is corrupt, is bound by sin. That's the problem that the Pelagians made. They said, if the Bible tells you, be holy as I am holy, then you can. Ought implies can. If you have a responsibility, then you must be able to do it. And Augustine, and then the Reformers, the time of the Reformation, said the same thing. Ought does not imply can. You do have a natural ability, but you've lost the moral ability because, as Jesus said, whoever sins is the slave of sin. You are of your father, the devil. Not naturally. Not naturally, but by the corruption of the fall. Children of the devil does not mean we are demonic. It means that the good nature that God has given us, we have willingly corrupted. Yeah, I'll rephrase it. Trichotomy. Trichotomy is the idea. By the way, quarter after? Is that when we stop? Okay. Trichotomy in 5 to 6 minutes. The Plotinus in the second century, the Neoplatonist philosopher Plotinus, did this. This is Plato, by the way. This is just Christianity adapting from Plato, Platonism. He added one more level. Plotinus said, there is the upper world here of mind, nous, then this middle area of will, and then there is this... Let me... Those are the faculties. This is a different... pneuma. There we go. So I'll transliterate it. Pneuma and psuche and sarx. Spirit, soul, and flesh. And some early Christians adapted this to Christian teaching about human beings having the highest self being the spirit, then the soul, and then the body. And today there are many Protestants, evangelical Protestants, who hold this view and say even that in conversion God gives us a new pneuma that belongs to Christ. It's kind of a strange thing. Anyway, at least since Augustine, that this has repeatedly been put condemned, don't enter, signs are all over it. This has led to all sorts of problems theologically. And so historically, Catholics and Protestants have agreed this is not a Christian anthropology. But how has it? Whether you're a trichotomist or dichotomist, once you do this hierarchy, you're basically saying Adam sinned because he had a weak spot. And who made that? So you're now God is, you know, is responsible for making. Why didn't he make us then just spiritual beings like the angels? Oh, well, the angels didn't do so well either, did they? That's right, they had a fall too. Maybe it isn't bodies. So at some point, you know, we look at this and we say, then what is the point of the resurrection of the dead? No wonder people believe salvation is going to heaven when you die. Finally, the pneuma is released from the psuche, not to mention the sarx, the flesh in which it is entrapped, slough off its mortal coil, as Shakespeare puts it. No, it's a wonderful thing that we go to be in the presence of the Lord, but it's called the intermediate state for a reason. It isn't salvation. Paul says that we're not really fully saved until our bodies are raised from the dead. Well, that just doesn't fit within either of these, dichotomy or trichotomy. The whole person created in the image of God, the whole person fallen, there's no part of us that is divine or open to God in any way on its own. And all of us is redeemed. All good, all corrupted, all redeemed. That is a real emphasis in Reformed theology. That as far as the curse is found, redemption goes. Joy to the world. Written by Calvinists. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you so much for creating us with such dignity. And even though you are restoring us to that image in Christ, we daily fail to be thankful and daily recognize ways in which we still think that sin is normal, falling short of your glory is simply the way things are. Help us, Father, to realize the tragedy of it, not so that we will wallow in guilt and self-pity, but that we would flee to Christ, in whom we have not only justification, the forgiveness of sins, but also in whom we have that new life and that new Adam, the great and true image bearer, who is not only a living creature, but a life-giving spirit. Hear us, for we pray in Christ's name.